In our study this morning, we're continuing to discuss the lesson on page number 81 in your lesson book, the purity of the church. I don't know that there's any lesson that we could address that would help us any more to be the kind of people that God wants us to be than to talk about the purity of the Lord's people. The church in the New Testament was composed of characters purified from sin and unrighteousness. We studied in our last lesson from the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, verses 25 through verse 27, that Christ died to make that possible. And we also noted in verse 26 of that text that obedience to the gospel appropriates and applies this cleansing power to the individual. In Romans, the 6th chapter, and in verse 16, the question is raised, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, and being made free from sin," the writer indicates, through our obedience to that gospel. Those in Corinth changed the way that they lived. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, the writer identifies what they were and what they have become. I know I use that expression quite a lot, but that contrast is made a number of times in the Scriptures, not only in 1 Corinthians 6, but in the Ephesian letter, in the Colossian letter, host of places we find this comparison of what people were and what they had become. In verse 9, the text says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Here's what they were, here's what they have become. Now, at what point did they cease to be what they were and make the transformation into what they are called in this text? All right, before they were baptized, here's what they were, and when they were baptized, here's what they became. Now, an interesting note, and we're going to make this point because not only did we make it last time, but it's so important to our understanding, especially in lieu of current issues that plague the church. These things that they were, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, and so forth, this is what they were. The reason that they were these things is they participated in these sinful practices. What made these practices sinful was they were under law to God. Before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, they were held accountable before God's law for the practices in which they engaged. That's important that we see that. Does everybody see that? They were under law to God. In Romans, the 4th chapter, and in verse 15, the writer says, "Where there is no law, neither is there transgression." They could not have become fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals if they were not held accountable to God's law as it pertains to these practices. Does everybody see that? So if we're not, or if we're thinking that, well, if I'm not a Christian, then whatever things I do, well, that's okay. No, that's not okay. God held these Corinthians accountable, even to the marriage relationship, before they became Christians. Yes, Jenny? How's that now?
If they're not sinning until they know the law.
I didn't say that.
I know. But by the logic that they use, the best thing we can do for them is never teach anyone anything.
That's right. Ignorance is bliss. Yeah, if you're not accountable until you know the law, then ignorance would be bliss. But the problem is you're under law whether you're ignorant of it or not. And that's right. These Corinthians, they probably were not aware that they were engaged in sin until somebody pointed that out to them. In fact, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth and taught them. Chris, question or comment? Okay. So the point being, we're held accountable to God's law, whether we know it or not. Yes. Always been law. Man's always been accountable to God's law. And we've made the point before, what about that fellow over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa that bows down before a rock and calls it God? Is he accountable to the one true and living God? He is. According to the teaching of Acts chapter 17, we notice beginning at verse 30, it tells us, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. All men are commanded to repent. Now, you suppose for a moment that that's why Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because all men everywhere are accountable to God. That's important that we let that hit bottom. All men everywhere are accountable to God. Regardless of their circumstance of life, they'll give answer to God for the circumstances into which they've entered. If those circumstances are sinful, then they must repent, or we must repent of those circumstances of life. Yes, Noah? Well, yes, to answer your question, those who have not the ability to believe and understand would be exempt from that. They would be innocent. Yeah, they would be innocent, never being accountable to God's law. All right, any other comment or question? David? Right. Someone who's innocent. Yes. There are things that must be believed, accepted to be the truth. And if one is incapable of doing that, then he cannot obey the gospel. Okay? Yes.
And going along with David, too, we need to be careful not to be too quick to baptize people without knowing some of their situation, because there are a lot of people being baptized in Christ that are in adultery, that do have sins that they've not repented of. And our people are baptizing these people into the church, and basically, you know, they went down wet and they came up wet, you know, and that's about it.
Didn't repent.
No, unless you turn from that. But yeah. Our people today are baptizing these individuals, which they should not be doing.
Well, we're getting them wet instead of teaching them. And teaching is essential. David?
Just like you were saying, they need to be taught really well before they are baptized.
Yeah, how can I help you? How can I help you not be an adulterer if I know you're an adulterer, but I don't say anything to you about it? How can I help you not be a thief if I know you're a thief, but I don't want to talk to you about that, you see, because that's something that applies to you? That simply won't work. We want to teach people out of the things we know they're practicing that are sinful. If we don't do that, then all we do is simply get them wet. We haven't converted. The very idea of conversion is to leave this and to practice that. And that's why we've identified in these list of passages, the putting on and the putting off. Here's what they were, here's what they became. There has to be the element of repentance. Okay?
Amen. David, I'd like to have your opinion on a question. You know, over time, we came across these situations to where we're working with and having Bible studies with members of the church who better our faith. We've come across situations like that. Would the remedy be to have other people rebaptized? Or are they at that time, if they repent, ask God to forgive them? I mean, to me, my recommendation is to those folks was to be rebaptized.
Well, if they had some reason to doubt the validity of their being baptized because they had not repented, then that would probably be my recommendation as well. If they have not repented of sins that they know they've committed, know they've been guilty of, and fail to repent of those things.
Well, they didn't know until further, deeper study.
Well, now that raises an interesting question. What about other sins that I may learn about? Do I have to be baptized each time I learn about something that's wrong in my life? Well, no. No, the answer to that is obviously no. It may have application to the very thing you're talking about. However, if I enter into Christ or believe that I have, knowing that I have committed sin of which I will not repent, then all that occurred was to get someone wet. Let me illustrate the point. I had a study with a gentleman. Chris, you may have gone with me to that study out at Edwards Air Force Base. I thought it was you. And we talked with a gentleman who found out was living in adultery and wanted to be baptized. Or I take that back, his wife, wasn't it, was wanting to be baptized. He had been baptized before we found out the information. And he indicated that this was their circumstance, that they were living in adultery and didn't have any intentions of doing anything about it. Well, could we go ahead and baptize his wife? Could we?
No.
She would not repent. Knew this sin existed. Now, we had baptized him before we knew this. He knew it. Had it granted any validity to what he had done? None at all. He just got wet. And so the issue is repentance. And I think sometimes we're guilty of that, myself included. I think I dropped the ball on that occasion. Didn't sit down and study with the fellow individually. Someone else had studied with him and called me and told me that he was ready to be baptized. Someone on the internet had been studying with this fellow, and I should have sat down and asked him some questions and talked with him thoroughly. I did, but not as thoroughly as I should have. And so the ball was dropped concerning that individual. Now, what happened? He just got wet. Here was a circumstance that he knew about. He didn't divulge right away. And so he had not repented of the sin in which he had engaged. Now, come down the pike somewhere, he wants to obey the gospel. Would you baptize him if he repents of this? Yeah, I would too. I would too. And I think your issue or your point is well taken. If somebody is engaged in sin, know they're engaged in sin, and refuses to repent of that sin, baptizing them doesn't do them or anyone else any good. You haven't helped them. All you did was got them wet. Now, as we grow and learn and progress along our way of being a Christian, we're going to learn things that we're practicing that are not right. And as we do that, we need to ask God's forgiveness and confess those things and move on. I think 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through the remaining verses of that chapter teaches that. So it's a growing process. But when someone knows they're guilty of sin and refuses to repent of it, baptizing them is not the answer. If they've done that, then when they do repent of it, they need to be baptized. Does that help? Okay. Any other comments, Donna? Well, I don't want to become a policeman, but I'm talking about something that they know about, not necessarily something that I've uncovered. But if I do know about it, what is my obligation? If I know about it, I don't believe any of us... Pardon me? Well, that's right. We can become that. I don't believe we need to become private detectives to get into somebody's past and see what all we can find out about them before we try to convert them. But if there's something that I know about, I need to address that with them under the scope of repentance. Okay? Does that help? All right. We've known of situations like that, haven't we? Yeah. Okay. Any other comment or question that you think will be helpful? Okay, Noah?
What if you repent of the sin after you're baptized and fall back into it?
Then you need to confess it and ask God's forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. That's right. No need to. One of the blessings we have in Christ as a child of God is to ask God's forgiveness through the blood of Christ and to receive it. 1 John chapter 1. I would just encourage you to read that whole chapter. Okay? All right? The purity of the church is what we're talking about. Betty Jo? I don't believe folks start out that way.
Because I've had conversations with people, and I don't, sometimes I'm not really, you know, you try to explain to them you're not born that way, you don't start off that way. It's something that you're choosing, it's a desire that you have like anything else.
Something that's developed along the way somewhere, either by your own willfulness to do this, or someone's had an impact and an influence upon you, but you've made a decision to pursue that course. Now, I know, and you do too, that there are some that are born with, let's say, a personality. We have a personality and begin to behave in such a way that is a result of the personality that we have. But we still make decisions about that. There are some who may have some feminine characteristics, let's say, but they don't have to choose to act upon that. They can refuse to act upon that because it's wrong to do so. So no, I wouldn't suggest at all that someone is born with this inclination or born with this tendency to commit this sin. It's a choice that's made somewhere along the way. Yes.
And that's not our. We're not making that statement. And your best doctors or psychiatrists or whatever are making that statement. This is God making that statement that He created us from the beginning being innocent.
That's right.
And
well,
and as we grew, that's when sin entered. That's when we chose to have that.
Yeah. Ezekiel 18. Verse 20 is applicable here. The son doth not inherit the iniquity of the father, and the father doth not inherit the iniquity of the son. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Period. We make a choice to commit sin. Yes, Penny?
If a child is born out of fornication, is that child innocent?
Yes. Absolutely so. Absolutely so. And the sin of fornication is what these in Corinth had committed and can be forgiven if they will repent of it. But it has no reflection upon the child. Okay? John?
After I just had the children hanging around with the 3 and 4 year olds, I don't see how anyone could possibly make the claim that they were born that way. The 3 and 4, they have no idea what any of that is.
Oh, certainly. That's right. Okay. So when we talk about the purity of the church, we're not talking about those who are innocent. I've used the illustration a number of times to illustrate those who are innocent. Of the fellow that's out in the lake and drowning, and you throw him the life ring, he needs the life ring because his life is in jeopardy. But you don't throw the life ring to the fellow who's standing over on the shore. His life is not in jeopardy. The life ring will do him no good. He's not in danger. And so it is with a child. Okay, and I think we perhaps need to have that discussion sometimes with our children as they begin to develop some concern about being baptized. I think sometimes we baptize children without understanding, and we need to sit down and talk with our children who are interested in becoming Christians or interested in being baptized of what it means to become a Christian. And that's a whole other subject, but I don't know how I got off on that, but be that as it may, we're talking about the purity of the church. And as we think about the purity of the church, then it necessitates us appropriating the blood of Christ to cleanse each individual who becomes a member of the church. Now here's where we hung up last time, on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 7, verse 1. And we noted in that passage that it teaches that we are to be separate from the world and touch no unclean thing. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, if we find ourselves in that situation, the circumstance demands that we correct that we cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh, whatever that might be. The writer says, get out of it. and be not conformed to the world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're to be transformed. I think we talked about that last time. Sin no longer to have dominion over us. I believe we talked about that as well last time. And must not continue in the former practices. I want to pause there and notice another list in Colossians chapter 3. There is this putting on and putting off. Here's what they were. Here's what they've become. Scenario you'll find in verse 5 of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there cannot be Jew and Greek, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now verse 12, put on therefore, as God's holy, elect, beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other, if any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or perfectness. So we find in these verses the putting on, the putting off. It's not our purpose this morning to examine each of those individually, but that would make a good study. In the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4, actually you could begin at verse 17, as he talks about putting away, verse 22, your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. And then he elaborates on that, and we'll come back to that, I think, again a little bit later in our study. But what we're seeing here are characteristics that are characteristics of those who desire to serve the Lord in the body of Christ, his church, must continue or must not continue in the former practices. Pure religion must be practiced. Now in James chapter 1 and beginning at verse 19, we see that the context and the emphasis is placed in the pronouns a man or him. All the way through that context, I would just encourage you to read beginning at verse 19. In fact, we may ought to take the time and do that and emphasize the pronouns that occur in that short passage. James chapter 1, look, if you will, at verse 19. Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if any one is a doer of the word, a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doings. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Just reading the text becomes enlightening, because the text itself identifies who it's talking to. The writer is not talking about the responsibilities of a church. The writer is talking about your responsibilities and my responsibilities as individual Christians to live a life that is unspotted from the world, defined here as pure and undefiled religion versus vain religion in verse 26. It's unfortunate, I believe, for a lot of reasons, that this particular text has become a hinge pin for debate on the subject of whether or not a church may support institutionalism. This writer is not talking, number one, about church action. He's talking about individual action. Does everybody see that? Does it make a difference what you do as an individual versus what the church does? Are there things that you are obligated to do that the church may not do? Now, the argument has been made. In fact, I've heard the argument a number of times, that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And I think one of the best answers to such an argument is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8. If the argument has any merit, whatever an individual can do, the church can do, then we have to accept the consequence. Is that right? If an argument has merit, we have to accept the consequence of that argument. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 8, the writer says, "But if any provideth not for his own, and especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." When this writer indicates or commands that an individual has the responsibility to provide for his own, what might that include that that individual is permitted to do? For example, is that individual permitted, as Richard is, to work at Lockheed? Is that authorized in order to provide for the needs of his family? Would it authorize me to buy a 200-acre cattle farm and raise, 100 head of cattle for sale to provide for my family? Can I do that? Does this passage authorize me to do that? All right, it would authorize any legal means of endeavor to provide the needs of your family. Now, does this passage authorize the church to buy a 200-acre cattle farm and raise 100 head of cattle for sale? No. Now, it does not. If the argument be true that whatever an individual can do, the church can do, then why can't the church buy the cattle farm? Be forced to that conclusion, wouldn't we? All right, David? Well, that's right, and of course that individual could spend as much as he had taking care of the fellow that was or was not a disciple of the Lord. We don't know in that text, but the point being, it is individual action. Yes, Ken?
You know, like I was telling a friend, it seems to me that my neighbor's in need, and obviously that he's not needing money for drugs, that he needs to feed his family. I'm committed to giving him money as an individual. I'm not to drive down here to the church building and open the vault and take some money out and take care of it.
That's right. And that's what James 1:27 is teaching.
But the brethren, the churches out there associate the church with a collection tray.
That's right.
When they think of the body of Christ, they think of the collection tray.
That's right.
And that's just absurd.
Sure it is.
You know, it's just absurd.
It is. But that's the argument.
Yeah.
We think of spending the money, and that's not all there is to this consideration. Well, let's look at this next point. One cannot maintain the purity of the church while at the same time he wants to be a friend of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I can't associate myself with worldly practices while at the same time enjoying the favor of the Lord. This passage indicates they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, as does James chapter 4. In verse 4, James says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." Now, wasn't that the problem of the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter? The rich young ruler had a lot of attributes that were good, in fact, very commendable, and we might want to note some of those. He was young, and from that perspective, he had a lifetime of service unto the Lord, you would think. He was rich. He had a great deal of attributes to his credit, and he was in a position of power and prestige. He had the ability to influence those round about him. And even from a spiritual standpoint, the rich young ruler had some very commendable attributes. You'll notice that he came to Jesus running. He was ambitious to find out the things that the Lord could tell him. He came to the right source. He came to the Lord. The Lord could certainly answer his question, which was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He asked the most important question that could possibly be asked. And so from those standpoints, this young man is to be admired. But when Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he said, "Which?" And Jesus began to enumerate the commandments of the law of Moses, all but one. Which one was left out? Covetousness. 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 Thou shalt not covet. And what we note in that was, this young man was guilty of that very thing. And when Jesus looked upon the young man, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now, in looking at that, we see that he had very many commendable qualities on the one side. But over here on the other side, he wanted to keep his foot in the world. And you cannot do both. You cannot do both. Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 24, I believe it is. The writer says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't straddle the fence. You're going to be on one side or the other. And so it was with the rich young ruler. So if we want to keep the church pure, we must be separate and touch no unclean thing. Be not conformed to the world. Sin no longer is to have dominion. Cannot continue former practices. Pure religion must be practiced. And we cannot be a friend to God and a friend to the world at the same time. Now then, this spiritual relationship imposes separation from the world and a life of purity and holiness as we enter into a covenant with God. Now, God says that He knows them that are His. What's our responsibility? To be His. That's right. Our part is to depart from unrighteousness and develop the attributes that would make me a vessel unto honor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And this passage I want to hasten to discuss. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, to walk in the light, not in darkness. Open your Bible to that text, and I want you to notice some expressions that are used in 1 John that help us to identify what it means to walk in the light. In 1 John chapter 1, and Noah, this is the passage I think that we were referring to a few moments ago. It says, "If a man, or if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Two or three things. Notice, if you will, what it means to have fellowship with him. To have fellowship with him becomes the equivalent of walking in the light, doesn't it? To walk in darkness then becomes the equivalent of having no fellowship with him, doesn't it? Now notice further in the second chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now notice verse 3. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now we've got another term that's introduced. To walk in the light becomes the equivalent of keeping his commandments. Do you see that? If we're not keeping his commandments, we're not walking in the light. And if we're not walking in the light, we're walking in darkness, and we lie if we say we have fellowship with him. Do we see the implications of that? That's far-reaching. Keeping his commandments becomes then the hinge pin upon which this text hangs. In verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now how do you walk if you say you abide in him? You walk in the light. But if you walk in the light, you keep his commandments. Does that make sense to anybody but me? Okay, good. Yes, David? Well, when somebody says it's not that bad, it raises the question, just how bad is it? I think to ask that question answers itself. This idea of being walking in the light has to do with your influence as well. In Matthew the 5th chapter, in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You walk in the light. Who ultimately receives the glory for the way that you choose to live? God does. You give him the glory by the way that you live. Now, this idea of fellowship, Ken, you and I have talked about this in the past, in fact, recent past. In the Ephesian letter, if you'll turn to that, the fifth chapter. I want the fourth chapter. No, I believe it is the fifth chapter. I'll get to it here in just a minute. Yes, it's in the early verses of the fifth chapter, verse 7 beginning. It says, be not therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For everything that is made manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. How may one have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? By participating with them in it. That's right. That's one way I may have fellowship with them. What's another way?
By condoning it.
Yes, Romans chapter 1. The writer talks about those who approve the things or condone the things, though they don't participate with them in it. So there are at least two ways that I can partake of somebody else's sin. That is, by participating in it with them, or by condoning the very thing that they're doing without rebuke or chastening. Now in this passage we see that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. What does it mean to reprove? All right, to speak against them. We notice in the instructions given to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 beginning, he said, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort." Reproof is a mild form of rebuke. And so we find that to reprove is the responsibility that I have in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 13, in having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now let's ask another question. What does it mean to have no fellowship with? All right, it affects my relationship. I can't act in any way toward that individual that would condone the practices that they have involved themselves in. It affects my relationship. Have no fellowship with them. Fellowship means partnership, a sharing with, a participation with. Anything on my part that would encourage the sinful practices of the one who has engaged in those things, I need to withdraw. And we're going to talk about that in the next segment of this study. The primary obligation is to keep oneself pure. And, of course, this instruction given to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as a gospel preacher. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 22. He said, "Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Now, whether others participated in sins or not, Timothy had an individual responsibility to keep himself pure. The Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, the writer said, "Take heed to thyself and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Take heed to thyself. I find it interesting in so many passages, whether we're talking about elders or whether we're talking about preachers, the admonition regarding responsibility is to take heed to yourself. That's where it begins. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 or chapter 4 at verse 16, again Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Timothy had a responsibility to preach the word. But where did this responsibility begin if not with himself? You can't teach somebody else and be effective to do the things that you're not doing. And so Timothy had the responsibility to take heed to himself. Now, to allow sin to go on uncorrected and unreproved is to condone and embrace sin and will eventually so corrupt the church so as to cause it to lose its divine recognition. In other words, it won't be identified as the church that belongs to Christ or the church of Christ any longer because of its involvement in sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to revisit some things in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 1. Several things we want to note in what few minutes we have remaining. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you. Where did the sin exist? Among them. The writer is not telling the church at Corinth regarding their responsibilities as it would pertain to another church. He's telling the church at Corinth what their responsibilities are toward those who are among them. There is fornication that is among them. And such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. Let me illustrate. If we became aware of the fact that the church over at Buenaventura was fellowshipping someone who was a homosexual, would it be our responsibility to involve ourselves in that matter and tell the church at Buenaventura, "We're going to withdraw from that man because he's one of your members"? One of the things I want to emphasize in our studies regarding the autonomy of a local church is it's that church's responsibility to discipline their own members. It's not another church's responsibility to discipline the members of another church. Does that make sense to you? Local church autonomy means that the church at Buenaventura would be obligated to take care of their own problems. Now, this was among you, he says. Such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. I think the language of the text indicates that their being puffed up was not because of the sin that existed among them, but in spite of it. They ought to be ashamed, but they were not ashamed. They were puffed up in spite of the sin that existed among them. Verse 3, for I verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. He judged him, that is, condemned him, who had practiced this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's notice verse 4. What Paul is directing them to do is by the authority of the Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus, he's instructing them to withdraw themselves, to deliver this man unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does it mean to deliver him unto Satan? Well, isn't it Satan that has prompted the sin or tempted him to commit sin? What do you do when you deliver him to Satan? You're withdrawing from him. That's right. You're saying, Satan, you want him, you got him. We're not taking any part in it. If you want him, you've got him. It's not ours to participate in it with him or to condone it or to approve it. Now the writer says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now we've got two issues involved. Deliver him unto Satan. Why? First of all, for the destruction of the flesh, number one, that the man himself might be saved. Number two, why do you deliver him unto Satan?
Save the church.
We don't want the church to be polluted by this man's activity. And so we've got two reasons to participate in this. Purge out the old leaven, verse 7, that ye may become a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says, I wrote unto you in my epistle not to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, and so forth. The writer is identifying action toward those who participate in these sins who are among brethren. Can't maintain a relationship with them as if nothing has ever happened. Okay? We want to talk about that more next time.